We're going to look at several parts of the Old Testament, which our reading earlier on from the Jesus Storybook Bible covered. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's the first of the chapters. And as we go through the kind of sweep of scripture that was embraced in that story that Emma read to us, then we'll land in 1 Samuel 8, and then we're going to go to 1 Samuel 16, and then we're going to cover the whole of the New Testament. So that's okay. I just want to encourage you to pray for Martin and for his movie viewing. Last week when he was speaking about his phobia of bees, sorry to remind you of that, Martin, he gave us several images of what he sees as he walks through the lovely, peaceful, tranquil Hacienda courtyard from Texas that's right out there. And one of them was dangling chainsaws. I thought, what has he been watching? That wasn't Mary Poppins, was it? It's kind of Chainsaw Massacre 12, the church. Yeah. Saw. Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now we're going to read this, and as we go, I'll make some comments, and then we'll have the first of the questions for us. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, and if you want to follow it in a Bible, that would be great. It's only 25 to 12, so since Kintore starts at 3, we've got a good 3.5 hours on this. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." Just sort of go straight for it, you know. Don't muck around. "You are old." It saith so in verse 1. "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us," or a judge. "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and a king to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them, give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go away. Or words to that effect. So, the first part of the story is that the people demand their king. The people demand their king. Now, for them to demand a king was not necessarily a bad thing, because they just had an experience of poor succession from Samuel, who was good, to his sons who did not walk in his ways. And that experience of poor leadership succession had flagged up in their minds that actually they wanted good leadership, that they needed good leadership. And it is just part of the way we are wired, and we could trace this right back to the garden and Genesis if we wanted. It's part of the way we are wired that we thrive with good leadership. So to connect the bad succession from Samuel to his two sons with wanting good leadership, that's an okay thing. So something about what they were wanting was right. However, what they wanted was something that they took a model for from everybody else around them. So God's distinctive people, God's holy people, set apart from him, took for a model of what they wanted as leadership the kings of all the nations they could see around them. So, now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have, verse 5. And then verse 20, then we should be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So, what precisely they wanted was defined by them and modeled on the world around them. Just like theirs. And I find it extremely challenging to me, because I think that if I was in their shoes, I might do exactly the same thing. Because the kings of the nations round about them were visible and obvious, as it brought out in the story. They were successful. You know, go out into battle and do all that great stuff. They were the obvious way to do it. If you want effective, good leadership, then you do it the way that everybody else does it. That works. And I think I might have just sunk into that sort of automatic, unthinking pragmatism. It would have seemed like a good idea. You look around, you see effective kings and leaders, and you write a job description, and you say to God, that's what we want, please. Thank you very much indeed. Now. But of course, the problem was that they weren't the nations round about. They were God's people. They belonged to him. They only existed because he had brought them into existence. They were, as God describes them in Exodus, his son. They were the apple of his eye. They were a holy people. And they already had a king. And it was God himself. They already had a judge. That is, somebody who would bring justice. Who would bring justice for the people, and who would judge down the enemy. They already had that. They already had a king who was pretty good in battle, as the Egyptians discovered. They already had a king who could do parting of seas and the holding back of rivers in flood. They already had a king who, as long as you just prayed to him and kept praying, could see off Sihon, king of Og, and all the rest. They already had a king who could, you know, do Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, and all the otherites
before breakfast for his people. They already had a king who was perfect in justice and full of mercy and compassion. But he wasn't like the other kings. And he wasn't as visible. And he wouldn't make them like everybody else. And so when Samuel comes to God and says, "Oh, they're rejecting me. God says, "Hang on a minute, Samuel, you know, don't take it too personally. Actually, it's me that they've rejected." But then God does the amazing thing. And he says to Samuel, "Let them have a king." What's going on? Why does God give them something that they want, but want wrongly? Well, God gives them a king because he's going to reign through the king. Now, we'll come to that in a few moments. But before we do, here's the first question coming up on the screen. We got it. So there's a young guy. He's probably one of our own young adults. He's fellowshipping and sitting there. Mike? Sorry about that, Mike. I didn't realize you were a problem. Oh, dear me. There we go. Calm down, it's okay. So there he is. He's looking with longing over the horizon. And so the question is, why do you want what you want? Why do you want what you want? Now, I want just to let you reflect on that for a few moments. What is it that you are longing for in life? We have longings as a family. I'm sure you do too. But what precisely is it that you want? And why do you want that? It's not necessarily a wrong thing. Wanting good leadership was good. But you see, we can want good things, right and proper things, but we can want them in a way which just makes us like the world around us. Or we can model the thing we're wanting on what everybody else has, because it just seems to be, you know, that, well, that's the way you do it. And what we do is, what Israel did is, they just settled into worldliness. They just settled into a life which was going to be barely distinguishable from the lives of the nations round about. That's what they were asking for. Which would mean that they would stop being God's distinctive people. Because they wanted a good thing, but they wanted it the way the world did it. So this question is not an accusation. Please don't take it as that. It's just stop and do a heart check. Stop before God, just do a heart check on what the motives are for wanting what you want. Stop and do a little heart check on whose you are and why you're here in this world. So this isn't one of those questions with an implicit rebuke. Far from it. It's just a moment for a little prayer. So that's what we're going to do for a minute, maybe a minute. A minute feels like a long time when a church goes quiet, doesn't it? Let's just do that. Answer that question before God. Just examine our hearts. Okay. Next. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 if you've got a Bible with you, or flick over to it, swipe through. And what happens is that as God has given them one king, Saul, then he has gone way off the rails, and he has begun to rule for himself rather than under God, and he's begun to take matters into his own hands, and he's become something of a loose cannon. So the man who, at the beginning of his reign, was too shy and hid amongst all the baggage and luggage that the people had gathered together, rather than be anointed, suddenly becomes so bold that he can just ignore God completely and think it's okay. So God removes his spirit from Saul and is going to appoint another king in his place. And Samuel gets to do that. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, let's have a read of that together. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse, son of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice." Here, God is just so cunning. He's really, sometimes the Lord's really devious. It's just wicked. But there we are, if you know what I mean. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "No, the Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nope. Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So God turned down Samuel's choice because, interestingly and worryingly, Samuel, who was God's man, Samuel, who prized serving God enormously, Samuel, who was God's instrument for so much good, was exactly like everybody else in Israel, because Samuel went for the one who looked like a king should look. So God said to him, "You are to anoint for me the one I indicate," verse 3. And Samuel went for the one that Samuel's mind indicated. Samuel, even though he was in great spiritual leadership, went for the wrong one. And what that brought forth from God was a response which sort of rings in our ears. Day after day, doesn't it? We had this as a memory verse when I was on beach missions. So there we are on the beach at Newquay in Wales on the sand doing a memory verse with the kids.
and the flannel graph board, because that's what it was in those days. For those of you who remember flannel graph boards, those of you who don't, just Google them. And so we were teaching this memory at first, and I'm thinking, well, this is fairly heavy stuff for a, you know, for the beach. But it stuck, so much so that one day when I was when we lived in Dundee, I used to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and go for a run. And those days just seem very recent, but apparently they're not. And so I go for this run, and then there's this like long home straight along the Perth Road. And it was fine. That time in the morning, you never meet anybody, so it was okay. And I'm running along, and I'm thinking, oh, no. Because ahead, I could see one of the church members. And I thought, this is just not what you want. This is going to compromise everything. Because by the time I'm on the home straight, you know, the heart and lungs are struggling a little bit. And so I'm, and I'm thinking I'm going faster than him. Just please, Jim, start running, will you? I don't want to meet you. And he didn't, so I'm, and I'm going to have to overtake him. And then when I do that, he's going to recognize me. Oh, no, no. So you see it coming. It's just one of those awful things. And so I went past him, and he said, as I was getting away from him as fast as possible, unable to speak, he said, oh, you're looking good this morning. I mean, I don't think he meant it that way, you know, but he felt, you know, you're looking fit this morning. And what I wanted to say was, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But I couldn't say anything. It just wouldn't have worked, you know. I'd have died trying to say it. Because my heart was struggling. It is so easy for us. In a world which is very, very visual. Even more visual than theirs was. With hearts and minds that go for what can be seen and make snap judgments on what is visible. It is so easy to go wrong. The Lord looks on the heart. So the Lord will make some very different choices from choices that we might make. So, the second question coming up is, when you look at people, what do you see? When you look at people, what do you see? How quickly do we make assessments on how people look, on how they dress? How quickly do we fear other people doing the same with us? How quickly do we react on the basis merely of what is visible and just look on the outward appearance? When you look around you at Hillview, at the family today, when you look at people, what do you see? For some, being here, just being here today, is a miracle. What people have put on from their wardrobe means zip before God. Just to be here. So when you look at people, what do you see? Just a little heart check for a few seconds.
So God has turned down Samuel's king, and God appoints his king. And from 1 Samuel 16:13 onwards, the main thing that is happening is that God is establishing his king. He is establishing immediately by putting his spirit upon him. And without the spirit upon him, his kingship was going to mean nothing. So he puts his spirit upon him, chapter 16, verse 13. And then David begins capturing most people's hearts. So in 17, 18, on into 2 Samuel 5 particularly, these are high points of David capturing the hearts and the imaginations of people so that people begin to follow him and begin to respect him and begin to see that this kid is actually God's choice and God's blessing for them. But he only captures most people's hearts because he turns some people's hearts against him, not deliberately, but their hearts don't want him. And chief amongst them, of course, is Saul. And so Saul and those around Saul begin to hate God's king. And whilst many are following him and more are coming under his leadership, and it's a real ragtag tale of you know, people, misfits, outcasts, renegades, all sorts of people are in there. There's this group of people around Saul who, fueled by Saul's increasing madness, hate him. And so in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 through to 31, we have David having to go through the school of rejection. The school of rejection. And then, having captured people's hearts, but having turned some against him, David captures Jerusalem. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is the one who gets in, takes the city, and opens the gates of the city from the inside, as it were, flings them open so that the whole of God's people can go in and settle in Jerusalem, which is also called Zion. And then, as David is made king over all of Israel, he then begins to capture kingdoms around. Capture in the sense of extending the influence of God's rule more and more widely. So by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, we're seeing the kingdom of God, which is being brought to earth by God's king, the kingship of God being exercised on earth by God's vice regent. There's a whole raft of Old Testament theology called Royal Zion theology, which sees the king as God's vice regent on earth, bringing God's justice and God's order and God's reign through God's law and through God's mercy and wisdom to the world, and extending it beyond the borders of Israel to other nations round about. Whose gods get defeated in battle? And whose tyrannical rulers get defeated in battle? So that the sphere of influence of God in heaven extends on earth through God's vice regent, through God's king. I hope your minds are already running ahead on this one. And there is an absolute watershed chapter for kingship in the Bible and for David's reign, where God promises to establish David's reign, amazingly, forever. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if there's one chapter in the whole of David's story to get under your belt, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that chapter, we're not going to read the whole thing because our time is slipping away. In that chapter, Nathan is told to go to David and to say to him that even though David has a great idea about building a house for God, actually, it's going to be the other way around. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll read a little bit from verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house, or build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day.
I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's a very nice idea, David. Build me a house. Thank you very much. But I'm actually going to build one for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his offspring, singular that is, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house in my name. Now, there and then, that was, of course, going to be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. But now it suddenly can't be just Solomon, can it? Because we get this little phrase, forever. And we know that historically, that didn't happen. So this must be talking about somebody else. Because there's more here than was fulfilled in the line of kings that came from David and actually ruled over a territory. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. Yes. But it wasn't his own wrongdoings that were before the father. It was ours. And so the rod of men and the floggings inflicted by men fell on him. But my love will never be taken away from him. Sunday was coming. The third day. Your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in establishing David, God establishes a line that will last forever and ever. So David, the shepherd, who knew he had a shepherd, Psalm 23, David the shepherd, who provided in his shepherding the dominant motif for a king in the Old Testament, a shepherd, was going to have somebody come from his line, a son, who would be son of God, and who would live and reign forever. And so God's vice-regent on earth, through whom God's kingship will be extended, would lead to God himself on earth, extending the kingdom of God over all the earth. The shepherd, king, would lead to the good shepherd. The ruler who came from Bethlehem would lead to, as Micah prophesies in chapter 5, the one who would rule for me and stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord Almighty forever. David would lead to great David's greater son. One of the warnings against the kings that God gave through Samuel is that that king will rip off your families and your kids and everybody.
that king will expect you to go and die for him so that he can be safe. God, as king, he came and died for you so that you could be safe. How amazing is this love of God? Because we need to be taken from the kingdom of this world and brought into the kingdom of his Son, because we wouldn't naturally go there. But that's just what God does. He takes us from a kingdom of darkness, ruled over by tyrants. Any god that is not God will crush you or disappoint you in the end. And he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, wrote Paul in Colossians 1:13. So here's the final question. Final question is, who rules your life? Which kingdom are you in? Now, I know that you, I guess most of us here would say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm in God's kingdom. But the question still stands, brothers and sisters. It stands for me anyway. Who functionally is actually ruling my life? Maybe my fears have ruled my life too much. Maybe other people's opinions, good ones and bad ones, have ruled my life too much. Maybe my own experiences are ruling my life too much, so that I say I'm in God's kingdom, but I live under a tyrant. So our last little heart check is, who's ruling your life right now? We'll pray. Lord, how we thank you that Jesus Christ reigns over all things. Everything that we might fear or love too much, every other god that might raise itself in our lives, thank you that Jesus reigns over it all. Thank you that to the risen King have been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. Thank you that he reigns at your right hand, the Lamb upon the throne. Thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that there is nothing that would try and reign over our lives that is not reigned over itself by Jesus. Thank you that he is the King of love, the King of glory, the King of grace and mercy. Thank you that it is the Lamb upon the throne, the one who in his reign over us bears scars from his death for us. Thank you that Jesus is Lord and King. Amen.